Hey, everybody. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and excited to be continuing to trek through this arduous book of Judges together. So, by way of introduction this morning, Friedrich Nietzsche, which there's always going to be a good sermon when those are the first two words you hear, who was a German philosopher in the late 1800s, shaped much of Western thought, modern Western thought in the 1900s all the way till today. He had this organizing principle that he thought there's different thinkers around that time that were coming up with, like, the fundamental reason for being. The fundamental reason why people do what they do. And this was his hypothesis. He called it the will to power. And he said it's the idea that the world is fundamentally motivated by a desire to overcome. Strong over weak, big over little, more over less. And it can be negative or positive in its motivation, negative or positive in its outcome, but the motivation stays the same. And this is a quote from Nietzsche. He said, "Do you want a name for this world? A solution for all of its riddles? A light for you too, you best concealed, strongest, most intrepid, most midnightly men? I don't know what a midnightly man is, but I want to be one. The world is the will to power and nothing besides. And you yourself are also this will to power and nothing besides." America has drank deeply of this idea. From the big gulp to the monster truck to the absolutely ridiculous burger, which is its name, that you can find at Mally's Sports Bar and Grill in Detroit. Anybody ever been there? It currently holds the Guinness World Record for the world's largest hamburger. It stacks in at 1,800 pounds of hamburger, topped with 300 pounds of cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, onions, and pickle. It's 3 foot tall. It's 5 foot wide. It costs $8,000. You have to tell them a week in advance. They had to develop their own special machine or grill to cook this thing. Will to power. Overcome. America. Everywhere from the ballot box to the kickball field, jockeying for power is at play. And if all truth is ultimately God's truth, then there is something that Nietzsche is scratching at. Now, his ultimate ends of that conclusion would go far away from what we would find in the Bible. But that assessment of humankind and of some of the internal motivation of what it means to be a human, he's scratching at some truth there. And we're in this series in this book of Judges where we're finding that truth also working itself out in these pages. Israel has gotten themselves in trouble time after time after time. We're in the middle of the book now. Various nations have tried to overcome with their power the nation of Israel, the smaller nation of Israel, the weaker nation of Israel, the most new to the neighborhood people of Israel. And God has given them a completely different ethic that they should live by. And it's one of submission to God's power and not their own. But everybody around them is looking pretty enticing. They've got all these powerful people, these powerful buildings, all of this money, all of these idols, and over and over and over again, the people of the land continue to woo the people of Israel away from Yahweh and to the idols that they worship. This time, God raises up the Philistines, the big, bad, Goliath-making Philistines. They got will to power. They would have had a giant burger if they had been able to do it. And they assimilate the Israelites into this culture of power that very much is like ours today. And God raises up Samson, who, unbeknownst to him, would be a deliverer of Israel from the abuse of power that's being brought onto them by abusing power. Isn't that interesting? Samson, like Jesus, is a powerful savior. Every week, we've seen how a judge that God raises up, that there is some truth that is being scratched at, some reality in the person and work of Jesus that is being pointed to as these little mini saviors are ultimately pointing to, as the rest of the Old Testament does, to the coming of Jesus Christ. And today, Samson, like Jesus, is a powerful savior who brings that power to bear to save his people. Unlike Samson, Jesus does that by laying his power down. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read a couple different snippets from chapter 13, 14, and 15 of Samson's life. These three snippets are three places where you see the power of the Lord at work. And what we're going to try to do is draw a contrast between the power of the world, the power of the flesh, and the power of the Lord. How do we live less in this one and live more and more in this one? Okay? Three instances of the Lord's power working out in the life of Samson. Suze? Cool. You got the paper already. After Suze is done reading, I'm going to spend about a minute over there, and we're just going to let the Lord speak. After his word is spoken, whatever he's doing in you, would that be recalled so that when I come back up, we can collectively be ready to hear from him? Okay.
All right, Judges chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. The word of the Lord.
Okay. So three ways, I think, from this passage that we see the contrast between worldly power and godly power. Three ways that from this passage, I believe that we see how God's power works. Because Nietzsche's right, power does rule the world, but according to the scripture, it is not the power from man, but evident all over these three chapters is the power of God. So three things, or three ways that from this passage, the power of God works. One, it works over us. Two, it works in spite of us. Three, it works in us. Over us, in spite of us, and in us. Verse 1, chapter 13 jumps right into the problem. And it's the same recurring problem that has happened time after time after time. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The next verse is the beginning of a miraculous birth narrative. I mean, if as you're reading that, as you were just hearing that, maybe some images of Sarah, barren Sarah, when she and Abraham were promised one thing by God, but it looked like the complete opposite thing was going to happen, and then this miraculous birth occurs. Or maybe you're thinking all the way to the New Testament of what we're about to celebrate as we walk into Advent, the miraculous birth of the Christ child. Over and over in Scripture, there are two things at play. There is the evil of mankind, and there is the promises of the Lord. And both of those things are always at work. One of the most amazing things about God that doesn't make any sense to us is his sovereign ability to hold both of those things together at once. How is that possible? To hold the entire world together. One minute God is judging the people of Israel by handing them over into the hands of a foreign enemy, and then the next he's preparing to save them. How does he hold all of these things together? And that's just one situation at one time and one place at one point in redemptive history. The Bible says that wherever we are, whoever we are, God knows how many hairs are on our heads. He knows the number of our days. He knows our goings out and our comings in. He knows us in our mother's womb. He makes the rain fall. He makes the sun rise. He controls everything that happens in the world by but a word. All time, everyone, always. That's who God is. That's incredible. Deuteronomy 29 says, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do the words of this law. God has given us, he's not left us guessing at how we are to live. But in terms of what he's doing, he's not necessarily waiting for us to catch up to him. He's on the move. His plan, his will, his purposes, he's going. The question is, where are we as he's on the move? In particular right now, in this season of political turmoil, nation at war with nation, crazy events happening all over the world where it seems like evil is winning. Feels like no one's in control. Feels like power is just up to whoever the highest bidder is. And I'm sure that's how it felt to be in Israel at this point too. And the comfort that we find in this story is the same comfort that we can find in our day. That as purposeful as the Lord was being in that story, in his story, even in all of his mess and miscalculations, so he is that active in our stories and in our day as well. Psalm 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, the verse goes on to say what the Lord's posture is as the world is doing all of the conniving for power that the world is doing. What does it say that God is doing? He who sits in heaven laughs. He's on his throne. He is working in a million ways, and we're aware of two. Nothing can shake him. We can find comfort in his sovereign protection, and we can worship him as the one who, whether we can see it or not, has proven time after time after time, he knows what he's doing. So a couple of weeks ago, I came across this thing called the Christian Voter's Guide. And I thought this could be a comfort going into election week. It's by a pastor named Brian Zond. There's 10 of them. I'm only going to say 4 of them. But it fits in everything that we're talking about right now. This is what he says. Christian, the political process, while necessary, has very little to do with how God is saving the world. 2, the fate of the kingdom of God does not depend upon political contests. 3, the bottom line for political parties is, here it is again, power. The bottom line for the Christian is love. Therein lies the rub. 4, your task is to bring the salt of Christian civility to an ugly and acrimonious political process. Because God's power is working over us, we don't have to scramble. We don't have to worry about the outcome of Tuesday. We can walk with full faith that God is still on his throne and that the world powers that are conniving against the will of God and the heart of God and the love of God can't even touch him. He laughs and he keeps moving because God's working over us. 2, God's working in spite of us. So to jump back into the passage, chapter 14, there's this miraculous birth narrative. Oh man, this guy, he's going to be so amazing. He's a Nazarite, which means he's sort of set apart for God's holy service. So he's probably going to be this like amazing man of so much faith and so much integrity. And then the very first story after he grows up a little bit is him chasing after a foreign woman. Is him going after the very thing that he had been set apart from. And the way that the story reads, he sounds a lot more like a spoiled brat than an amazing leader. All right, he reminds me of McKendall, my youngest daughter, my only daughter for that matter. She's my youngest and my oldest. She is about to be in the play for Creve Hall Elementary this year, and it is Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. And so I've been in that headspace as she's been singing all those songs. And she's actually playing the part of Veruca Salt's mom. Veruca Salt from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is, I see her when I hear what Samson is saying. Because you remember she has that whole song where she's like, Daddy, I want this, and I want that, and I want it now, and I don't want to wait. Do you hear what Samson's saying? He literally goes to his mom and dad. Mommy, Daddy, I want that woman. Like, who are you? But how often do we live with that same kind of posture? I deserve this. I need this. I don't care what it costs. I don't care who gets in my way. I don't care if it's right or if it's wrong. I want it. Now, we're nice people in here. We pay our taxes and we, you know, care for our neighbors and do all the things. So most likely this may be a little more under the surface because the older we get, we don't necessarily get less good or less bad. We just get better at covering up. So it may not look like stomping our feet and getting super bent out of shape when God doesn't give us what we want, but internally, what are you mad at God right now for not giving you? And maybe the flip side of that question is, where are you asserting your power, your dominance, your efforts so that this thing, whatever comes, hell or high water, I'm getting it? Where do you find that striving inside of you? Where do you find, at least in your heart, that kind of complaining and foot stomping in the same way that Samson's do it? Maybe it's with your budget. Maybe it's with a relationship. Maybe it's with a job or an accolade that you're chasing after right now. To me, this is one of the biggest comforts of this entire passage. Happens in verse 4 of chapter 14. Could we put that section up? Chapter 14, the section where verse 4 is. Look at this. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, as we've already said. Then he came up, told his father and mother, Mommy, Daddy, give me. His father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among your relatives, among your people, that you would go chase after an uncircumcised Philistine? But Samson said, I want her. Now look at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it being the whole circumstance that is currently happening, the foot stomping that he is doing, the chasing after the morally wrong that he is chasing after, it is from the Lord. What? It is from the Lord. Why? Because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. What does this mean? This is massively comforting. It means that Samson's lusts were bringing about God's good ends. The Lord uses all of our mistakes, all of our failures, all of our fits, and all of our complaints as much as he uses all of the great things we bring on our best days. It brings a whole new meaning to Romans 8:28, right? We love to quote Romans 8:28. He works all things together for those good and those who called according to his purpose. Oh, yeah, it's so comforting. It's so good. But normally we apply that when we think about all the bad things that are happening to us, all the suffering that is happening to us. Yes, I get it. I believe the Lord is working all of those bad things that are coming my way. What about the bad things that are coming out of me? Is he working those for his purposes? Or have I strayed somewhere so far away from God's will that I couldn't possibly find my way back? How is it possible for God to hold the human brokenness of this world and his purposes in tension and be at work in every bit of that all the time? Wouldn't it have been easier for him to just be like, I'm done. You're DQ'd. I'm done chasing you. I'm done coming after you. I'm done restoring you time after time after time. Even by the time we get to Judges, how many times has God chased after his people? How many times has he restored just for them to say, thanks, bye? And how many more times to today? Have you ever wondered how far you have to get out of God's favor? Have you ever wondered how much you have to sin to out-sin the grace of God? Samson tried. He's pretty good at it. He's called thoughtfully into the service of the Lord and then so quickly pieces out and goes the complete opposite direction. He brings all of his force of the will to power that's inside of him and tries to muscle through his life to get what he wants. But at every turn, the Lord's at work. He is a bumbly mess. Can anybody relate? Because when I walk in this morning and I look at the track record of my last week, I don't see achievement after achievement, moral victory after moral victory. I see way more things that I would not want you to know than I would that you want to know. How about you? Can God do any work with people like us? So how far do you have to go to get outside God's favor? Well, you have to go further than Jesus did. How far did he go? Jesus lived a life where both good and evil people were always trying to assert their will onto his life, were always trying to muscle what they wanted out of him, sometimes with good intentions, sometimes with bad. But what you see as a little microcosm of if this is how the Father handles Jesus, this is how the Father handles any of us. That at every turn, every act against what seems to be the will of the Lord ends up being the exact thing that needed to happen. Even the ultimate act of betrayal, of Jesus being betrayed by his closest friends as they wave him away to his death. What they don't realize is they are waving at the very thing that is 2 to 3 days later going to come back around and save them. Because unlike Samson, Jesus was using all of the power that Scripture attests and ascribes to him. Jesus is the one who Hebrews says speaks and the world moves. All of that power is constrained into a man. And then all of that power constrained into a man is constrained into a man who dies to himself day after day, moment after moment, hour after hour, bringing him ultimately to a place of victory. How? Through death. And so why would it be any different for us? But Jesus laid down his power on the cross to save those who didn't even know they needed him. And 3 days later, by entrusting himself to the Father's power, experiences resurrection, and you can too. And I can too. And this neighborhood can too. Because God works above us, he works in spite of us, and he works in us. Because the final thing I want to show you from this passage is that there are multiple times where you see the Spirit of the Lord at work. The Spirit of the Lord activating Samson to do all kinds of crazy stuff like killing lions and bursting bonds and giving him bravery to go into these crazy situations that ultimately God uses to save his people. At the very end of chapter 14 says, and he judged for 20 years. Where did he find that power? What does the Spirit of the Lord look like today? I would say the way to understand what the Spirit of the Lord is doing here is this is like an image of God's power being wielded like a baby with a sword. And so it's being swung around so haphazardly, so carelessly, that the Lord is still getting his work done, but it looks real messy. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see a clearer idea of what God's power looks like when it falls on people. And there's an image. And that image is fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. The Greek word for gentleness is the same word that's used in that context to describe when a horse has been broken. This is the very same word that Jesus uses to describe himself. One of the only self-descriptions he gives is, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Matthew 11. So how do you get gentleness? Have you been broken? Have you come to a place where you have said, well, I have blown up my life one too many times. I have come to the end of myself one too many times. I see this tumbleweed of chaos that is my life, and my vying for power, and my vying for desire, and my vying for the longings of the things that I think will satisfy, and I just keep wrecking everything. You're beginning to be broken. The power that the Lord has inherently given you as his image bearer is being constrained to the image of his Son. So we have a Bible reading plan. Anybody know this? There's like 70 some odd of you that are subscribed to this thing. If you're unfamiliar, you can go to the YouVersion Bible app in the App Store, search Midtown Creve Hall, and we're all reading a passage a day all the way through the first 5 books of the Bible to set a context for what it is that we're reading here. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been in the latter part of Genesis. And in the latter part of Genesis, I think you find a really great example of what gentleness actually looks like, of what the Lord, as he breaks us and fills us with his Spirit, what our life can actually more and more look like. So this is the story of Joseph. He's the favored of all his brothers. Starts in chapter 37 of Genesis, goes all the way to the very end in chapter 50. His brothers hate him. He's a little smarmy and a little proud of it. I think he likes the coat and all the accolades that he gets. I would too. I'm an only child, so I'm the favorite. So I get it. but I didn't have other brothers who wanted me dead. They lure him to a pit. They trap him in the pit. They sell him into slavery. He's falsely accused of audacious, awful crimes. He's thrown into prison. And all along the way, what those 13 chapters show is a man who is more and more gentle as time goes on. Those sufferings that have come out of himself and from the outside, Romans 8:28 style, are doing something in him. What are they doing? They are breaking him of his own will. Where is the Lord breaking you of your own will right now? That's a gift. I know it doesn't feel like it. I hate it too. But that is a gift because he is wanting something so much more than the power that you can muster up in and of yourself. He wants the power of the Lord to come out of you. And so we get to the very end of, towards the end of like chapters 47, 48, 49. And what you see is there's a famine in the land. All of his brothers, the ones who had wronged him, come back around. They don't realize that he's now one of these key rulers in Egypt. They come back around to him begging for bread. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And the way that he deals with them has such gentleness in it. He's holding back tears and also exercising such wisdom. He sets them on a task. He gives them a couple tests to make sure that they're actually trustworthy and safe for him to move back into relationship with. And all the time, tears are welling up because he's longing for reconciliation. And that power is now being constrained. His power of being one of the heads of state of Egypt is being constrained and leveraged for the sake of his brothers who had wronged him. And at the very end of that whole thing, his conclusion statement in Genesis 50, verse 20, tells his brothers, "You meant all this mess that happened for evil, and God meant it for good." That's what constraining ourselves only through the brokenness that the Lord provides, where we more and more open up our hands to him. Gentleness begins to flow out of us. It's not pain, or it's not good. Yeah, it is. it's painful, but it's good. So this is the doorway into God's power. This is the doorway into salvation. This is the doorway into relationship with Jesus this morning. Have you come to the place where you have said, "Not my will anymore. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I'm broken. Not my will, but yours be done." Let this be an opportunity as we take communion together, as we do at the first of every month, to bring those places where we feel the most broken, where we feel the most helpless, where we feel the most in need. Let's actually bring those to him and stop trying to bring those away from him and do them ourselves. This may be the only time in the past month where you've had the opportunity to stop. So stop. Consider, what am I holding on to white-knuckled right now? And how might the Lord want me to open my hands to him? And so here's how we're going to do this. We're going to come to the table. There are kneelers set up front. You can, after I've fenced the table and bring these up, we'll have some servers who will come up. And you can come through these middle aisles, return to your seats from the outside aisles. If you need a gluten-free option, there's gluten-free bread over on this side. If you're so broken that it's hard to put your own words to that this morning and you need somebody to help, you can cross your arms up here. You don't have to say a thing and just have someone pray over you. If you'd like to have a conversation about that and have someone pray for you with a little more depth, you can head back to the prayer corner, and we've got some friends back there who can pray for you as well. But I would invite you to bring your deepest places where you feel like, "I can't anymore. I'm running my life, and I'm running it into the ground." And open hands and receive the body broken and the blood shed for you. So on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, And he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to, like Janie was saying, you don't have to make up for all of your wrongs anymore. Jesus has made up for every wrong. Jesus has paid for every sin. And Jesus has filled you with his Spirit by faith. If that's true of you this morning, then I would invite you ahead. If that's not true of you, if you're not sure this morning where you stand with Jesus, if you're not even sure who exactly Jesus is or where your faith stands today, please go back, talk to somebody in the prayer corner. Come grab me or one of our other elders or leaders. Seek him and you will find him. But do that before you come to the table and express faith in him. So let me pray and then we'll come. So Father, we pray that you would catch us in all the places that we don't want to give up to you right now, that you would find us in the places where we feel most dug in, which will probably be some of the places that we are least likely to even think about. Like Psalm 139 asks, show us ourselves. Reveal to us any unclean thing so that you can see us, so that you can know us, so that you can love us back to life in Jesus. So we come, and even our posture now, we kneel before you, acknowledging that you are King and you are God and you are ultimate power and glory and honor and wisdom, and we are not. We submit to you now in posture and by faith as we take the bread and the cup. We pray in your name. Amen.